Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your tremendous love for us, Lord, that we get to worship you. I mean, at any time, we can come into your throne room and be blessed by your presence, your love for us, and all that you want to do in our lives. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. We really are thrilled, Lord, and want to remain grateful that we even get to sing to you and worship you and that you receive it. You don't have to, but you do. So thank you for that, Lord. Would you bless this time in your word tonight? Would you help us to grow more in love with Jesus and see him through the pages of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, Lord? We want to see him, our great God and Savior. And so, Father, bless us tonight. And just would you be blessed as your children worship and praise you? So we thank you for all these things, Lord, and your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn to Exodus chapter 23. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Exodus 23. All right. If you need a Bible again, just keep your hand raised there. Let me give you some notes here as we are getting into this. We've now been looking at some of the details of the law of Moses for the last couple of chapters or a couple of weeks now. In Exodus chapter 20, we began there with the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the giving of the law of Moses, and then we've been looking at the detailed judgments for a couple of weeks. We're going to finish in a way today that we're going to finish some of the judgments, and then Moses is going to lay them out before the people. They're all going to agree to keep all of these judgments. It's not really all of them. There have been more, and we're going to see as we go into, for example, the books of Deuteronomy and other places, there are more commandments built within the law of Moses. But these are the ones that potentially most closely tie to the Ten Commandments and a lot of the specifics here. So anyway, we're blessed by them and all of the lessons really that the Lord has for us. Now, we left off last week in verse 19 of chapter 23. So tonight we pick up afresh there. Notice in verse 20, and in verses 20 to 23, the Lord begins to talk about this interesting angel. Notice he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So now we're going to look at this and you're going to see here, this is a pretty special person here that's being referred to. I don't know about your Bible, in mine it's capitalized. So the writers, at least whoever translated this, they believe that this is divine, that this person, and I happen to believe that this is Jesus in some pre-incarnate form called the Theophany, which is just an appearance of God, or a Christophany, which is just an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we'll look at a lot of the reasons, but the most important reason I want you to look at right now, notice in verse 21, after he tells them, "Beware of him and obey his voice," God's telling them, you better beware of this guy. And he's pretty serious. Obey his voice and do not provoke him, or he will not pardon your transgressions. He's a pretty special guy. He can pardon transgressions. Well, only God can do that. So, I mean, I know that we can sin against one another, but to forgive sins, that is something pretty special. So we'll get to that in a moment, but I actually believe we're talking about Jesus here. He has revealed himself here, or is going to, because the Father is going to send him. Now, the word angel, we can get a little, you know, worried about, wow, lowering Jesus to the name of an angel. But the word angel literally just means messenger. So it can be applied very broadly to Jesus. He's very much a messenger come down to offer us this wonderful new covenant that he is bringing. So there's no problem with that, in my opinion, referring to him as an angel, as a messenger, a sent one. Of course, that's also one of the reasons, and for example, in the book of Revelation, in the chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters, it refers to the angels of the church, and many commentators believe that's speaking of the pastors. They're sent as messengers from the Lord to minister to churches. So it can be used very broadly. It is used of other men, clearly of men in the New Testament. So anyway, I believe this is Jesus here. Notice the couple of things that he was sent to do, to keep them in their way. God is our keeper. And so we're just so blessed as his children to know that God will always keep us. He will take care of us. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will keep us. If we just simply place our faith in Jesus, keep our faith there, he will take care of us. He'll take care of you. He'll get you through this walk. All the trials, all the struggles in life, he's going to keep you. But the great thing is, he doesn't just keep us. He keeps us so they can bring us somewhere. And so notice here, I'll bring you to the place I prepared. Now, the immediate context is clearly he's going to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. And it's just a beautiful picture. God's faithful to take care of them and get them to the destination He wants them to get to. Now, I believe this is kind of a dual fulfillment. And even though I don't believe the Promised Land is a picture of heaven, clearly those two things can be applied to every believer. He keeps you in your walk with Him. He will bring you to the place that He has prepared for you. Of course, remember what Jesus said to His disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back to you and get you and so I can take you where I am. And there you'll be with me always and on in John 14. So Jesus is very, very faithful. And so He knows how to guard us and keep us. And I do like the strength of that word keep. It does mean guard or to secure or to watch. So He's very faithful. Next, notice our responsibility. Well, this is the responsibility of the Jewish people under the covenant. They were to beware of Him. And so they were to be very, very serious about Him. Now, this is kind of an interesting word, an incredibly broad word, though. The word beware is the same Hebrew word as the word keep in verse 20. So it's kind of odd to me that it was used there and translated so differently. But the translators knew this word had a very, very broad meaning. So it can mean keep or protect, but it also means revere. And I think that's what is meant here. They were to revere Him. And because He is so powerful, He has the ability to keep us. And then He said here, you're to obey His voice. And that's really the key. Remember, this is a very conditional covenant. If then, if you obey me, then all these blessings. We'll see a lot of that today here in these passages. But if you don't obey me, many, many bad things are going to happen. And of course, God was intending them through the law to look and go, I can't keep it. I need a hope. I need a Savior. And that's why He intentionally made it conditional. So they were to beware of Him, revere Him, they were to obey Him, and not provoke Him. Now, they've already heard this word provoke earlier because it speaks of the fact that if they were to fail to worship God only and start worshiping these other gods, they were going to provoke God, provoke Him to jealousy, provoke Him to other things. And so He's being very clear with them what He expects of them. And if they do any of these things, then He will not pardon your transgressions. And so incredibly serious. He's wanting to get their attention here. This is serious business. You are to reverence Him. And you can look at all of this with regards to Jesus as well. Now, the great thing about Jesus is this kind of obedience. There's only one thing we have to do in terms of obedience with Jesus. That's put our faith in Him. It's not about performance anymore. It couldn't be. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. So I'm so grateful God has made it so simple under the new covenant. But that's it. And provoking Him would apply very much into that belief because He's the only one we can come to. Don't go to any other god. You won't be saved. Truly, then you're pardoned. He can't pardon your transgressions. And then He completes this by saying, one of the reasons that He's so great, my name is in Him. And it's His name really is in Jesus. Jesus is an interesting kind of concatenation or conglomeration of two Old Testament words. It's the word for Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, and then Yeshua. And it really, when you put it together, it most sounds like the word Yahshua or Joshua. And it really means the Lord saves. And so that is also the conversion of the Hebrew language into Greek of Jesus. So it's wonderful that Joshua is going to lead him into the Promised Land. He's a picture of Jesus. Jesus leads us into our Promised Land and into heaven. And so His name truly is in Him. And then notice He goes on, but if you indeed obey His voice, so He just kind of said the negative, pardoning His transgressions. Now He turns back to the positive. But if you indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Well, that's a good deal right there. You obey God and you ever get into a fight with someone, check out my older brother. Man, he's going to take care of business. So I have nothing to worry about. My dad can whoop your dad. You know, nobody can whoop my God. I'm not even close. He just speaks. I find it funny, even recently, somebody asked me about, you know, angels and all the fights that go on. And I mean, Satan, he's powerful. God's going to speak and it's over. I mean, that's how long the battle's going to last. One word out of His mouth, it's over. So I'm just so grateful that I'm on His side. It's not that God's on my side. I'm on His side. He's on the winning side. He was all by Himself winning all alone, and we can join His team. So, and He wants you on His team. That's the great part. But He's so incredibly faithful. So He'll be an enemy to my enemies. Remember that when you feel persecuted, somebody's giving you a hard time. You look at the insanity of our world today. We're on the winning side. These people are merely making themselves enemies of God. In fact, I hope that gives you some compassion for people that are fighting so hard against God, that you don't have to be angry at them. Pray for them, love them, and know that God will get vengeance on them if they don't get right with Him. So He'll be their adversary as well. Notice verse 23, "For my angel will go before you," he reminds him, "and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites." Just seeing if you're awake tonight. Every time I read that, I'm sorry. Now you're probably never going to get that out of your head. Every time I read that list, that word comes into my head. But anyway, you're awake tonight. That's good to know. So all the people of the land God promised when they came in there, "I'm going to take care of them. And I'll take care of you, and so I will cut them off." Now, he's talking about death here when he talks about cutting people off. God intended for them to be removed. Now, we're going to see a little bit later, people really struggle with this, how God can wipe out a whole people group. And I'm not going to get into it wholly tonight, but God knows everything, and He knows how incredibly depraved a people group is, and knows when they're so bad, they're so full of rabies, whatever, they just need to be removed. And frankly, I don't know about you, I think it's an act of grace when you have a child growing up in that, especially before they get to the age of decision-making, for God to remove them from that before that age of decision. And I just happen to personally believe, for various reasons in Scripture, that God will not hold anybody accountable until the age of decision-making. And I believe I can show some Scripture to back that up. But I just think it's grace. But He knows these people are so wicked, they will so infest His people, if they're left in the land, He needs them just completely removed. And so that's what He's telling them, "I want them cut off." So then verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them." He's getting very specific about the people of the land. He knows the incredible danger of us leaving things in the land that can tempt us towards sin. And so very, very important here, as we see here, he says, notice the couple things. Don't bow down to them. Don't reverence them. Don't worship them in any way. I'm the only one you're to worship. I love it. Even in the book of Revelation, remember when John's getting a wonderful vision and this angel's helping him have these visions? He's just so overdone. He just falls down and starts to worship an angel. And even an angel says, "Do not worship me. Worship God alone." So we're never to do that with anyone else. We're to worship God only. And so don't bow down to their gods, nor serve them. So the first thing you do, you bow down to another god, you begin to serve them. What can I do for you? And they were not to do that. Nor do according to their works, be it the works of their gods, which were no works at all. They're not really gods, but I think he's really speaking of the people because of their incredibly wicked practices. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. I find it interesting. He goes out of his way to say, break down their sacred pillars. And the reason I think that's interesting, the Lord points it out, is I don't know if you've read through like 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the history of the nations of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. It's interesting to me, whenever he would mention the good kings of Judah, and by the way, there was not a single good king in the entire nation of the northern nation of Israel. But in the southern kingdom, there were about 8 good kings. But even with the good kings, God went out of his way to point out whether they removed the high places or not. That was a big deal to God. That not only are they to be good men, they were to remove any temptation for the people to serve false gods or to worship false gods. And I think there's a very real personal present-day application for all of us as Christians in the promised land. And I would liken it, if you can excuse the kind of comparison, to your home. Whatever you control, especially men, in the home you live in and what you control, your environment, can't control much in the workplace. I mean, sometimes a workplace gets so bad, you need to get out of there. Well, get out of there. If you can't take the environment, get out. If the Lord gives you the grace to stay, great. But in your home, you have control over that environment. And what are you letting in there? What is it that you're allowing into your home that would cause you to stumble and to be snared? And that's what the Lord is ultimately getting at you. And so the question is, are you being faithful as the leader of your home to completely break down anything that would cause you to turn to some false god? The many, many tempting things in our homes. And are we leaving them there? And so it's very, very important that we deal with these issues. Notice what God warns them. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness. He starts to go through a big old long list of how He was going to bless them. And but Here it is. He's just told them, make sure you get rid of these people. Now, there are going to be other places where the Lord is going to make it very clear. They will be a snare to you. They'll be a snare. The problem is, as Christians, we all have moments of great strength where we're walking and we're strong and I won't ever be tempted by this particular sin. I'm drawing close to the Lord, all that. But we all have moments of weakness. And the reason we need to get rid of things that would be a temptation to us is in our moment of weakness. I don't know about you. I'm saddened how incredibly fickle my flesh is. I can be so strong 1 minute, 5 minutes later, struggling mightily with something. It's just amazing to me. It really is how strong our flesh is. But if we get rid of those things in our land and we remove the opportunity, then it's just great. Then very quickly we get to turn that off. I'm not even tempted because it's not even here for me to get in. So anyway, that's what the Lord is communicating. Verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God. Notice all the blessings He's going to now lay out for them if they'll just simply be faithful to the Lord. Here, notice what's He going to do. He says, He will bless your bread and your water. So that interesting choice of words, I don't know if He meant anything. Jesus is the bread of life. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, both of those things are true blessing. But I think even physically and spiritually, of course, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit back then, but He'd bless their bread and their water. I'll take your sickness away from the midst of you. He will take care of them physically, help them to be healthy. Tremendous blessing. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. So they would be healthier. Even the women pregnant would be healthier. Remember, this is a very conditional covenant. We need to be very, very careful, though, making these one-to-one connections as New Testament believers. The Lord allows trials on purpose to children He loves and are completely obedient. And so, when we look at this, this is the old covenant. So we always got to warn ourselves, be very careful to say, well, I'm getting a cold and I must have sinned. We got to be careful. I think Job teaches us forever to do away with that. You look at what Job put up with, completely righteous in what happened to him. And yet, man, did he lose it all. All of his children, all of his livestock, everything. But anyway, this conditional covenant, again, God's communicating something very clear. So I protect you from being barren. I'll fulfill the number of your days. Only God knows exactly how long your life is and how long you're going to live. So he really is the only one that knows that. And then I will send my fear before you. That's a blessing. You come into a place where you're fearful of somebody that's there. God can go ahead of you and put His fear in someone, but they won't even want to mess with you. And that's what He did here. He protected them. So there are fights they didn't even have to fight had God not been in their midst and had already gone before them to minister to people. So I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. We saw that many times in the history of the nation of Judah, really, and Israel. But they would go into a battle, and they get in the middle of it, and God would just completely confuse the other people. When Gideon went in with his torches, and they broke those pots, just tremendous confusion. And they were even killing each other there in that battle. So the Lord knows how to cause great confusion among people. All the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They'll even get to a point they just want to run from you. And that's great. That's the God you want on your side, to be battling for you, even to the point that people want to run. And then notice this, He'll even use natural, what appears to be natural things. I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. So man, He'll just send in a bunch of things and sting them and bite them, and they'll want to get out. So I love this. God had promised when they stepped in the promised land, wherever you put your feet, the heel of your foot, it's yours. You just trust me, I'll take care of you. And this was one of the ways He did it without them even having to swing a sword or anything and violently take the land. So now after all of that, notice what the Lord does. The Lord is so wise. He tells them He's going to be patient in driving out the people for a specific reason. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So, you know, it's going to take a while. If you physically picture they come across the Jordan, it's going to take a while to make their way through the land as the tribes kind of go and they take over certain parts of the nation. But it'll be a while before they get to certain parts. So the Lord left them in that land. But then once they came to that area, He would take them over. I mean, you know, the weeds are growing and all the animals are the wild animals. Things aren't being kept under control. And so this is a real blessing. But the moment they went to an area to take that area, God would have been with them to take care of them. And you know, it's interesting to me. I do see a personal application. When you see a person come to the Lord, sometimes there's just 100 things on the list of things the Lord needs to remove from their lives. And sometimes we can wonder, why are they still struggling with that particular sin? Man, that may be way down the list. They've got a whole bunch of other things. They're trying to battle other things. And as they're removing those things and the Lord's cleaning up their life, it takes a while to deal with the other issues. And the Lord's patient, very, very patient. He doesn't just clean everything up all at once. I think at some level we'd get too prideful if everything cleared up immediately. And we think, man, I got this Christian life whooped and I got it down. And then when they watch somebody else struggle, how come you can't get that whooped? And then we get prideful towards them. So it's a slow battle. And of course, our flesh invites this stuff back in quite often. We're very much part of the problem quite often. But anyway, God knew He would be faithful. Verse 30, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So it was His intention they would inherit the entire land, all of it, all of it. Then He even tells them what the boundaries of the land are going to be. So really interesting here. And notice what He says here. And it's pretty broad. It's a lot bigger than the current nation of Israel. Currently, the nation of Israel is very tiny. In fact, it's so small, all of current Israel can fit within our San Joaquin Valley. It was that small. You look how big our nation is. San Joaquin Valley is only one small piece of California, let alone the United States. But very, very tiny. But this description here is a lot larger than that. So notice here what He says here. I'll set the bounds from the Red Sea to the sea. The first one, the Red Sea, we believe to be the right kind of channel that went up, which is the Sea of Aqaba. There's two that go up down there from the sea down south, or kind of east, southeast of Egypt. Actually, it's the Sinai Peninsula down there. So the Sea of Aqaba to the sea. The sea refers to the Mediterranean to the west. So you've kind of got a southeast border with the Red Sea. You've got the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, to the west. Philistia speaks of the area of the Philistines, the southern region. When you go south currently in Israel, you're down into Gaza and down in there and Ashkelon, the cities of the Philistines. That's the southern region. That would be kind of south, southwest. And then from the desert, that'd be really the southern part of Israel and to the river. And I think the river there, it's not stated here. I think He's referring to the river Euphrates, which would have been a north and a northeastern kind of border. So again, that's quite a bit east of, I don't think He's talking about the Jordan River, because that Aqaba too is way, way east of the Jordan River if you kind of took that straight up in a map. So anyway, those are the boundaries. And He says, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. He's giving them the charge. They need to actively be a part of driving these out, just as we do in our own lives and the struggles that we leave and invite into our lives. So then He goes on, and notice what He says here, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Now He's kind of finishing this thought that He really began down here in verse 24 and 25, where I was talking about the people of the land being a snare to them, because they're going to draw them into all kinds of sexual sin and all kinds of bad worship, passing their children through the fire, just hideous practices. That one alone, I mean, back then, it was really a post-delivery abortion. They would worship their gods by taking babies that were delivered, and they'd put them on this big stone that had been heated up, and their babies would just be burned up. Just hideous. You can't believe. When you read that, they passed their children through the fire. That's what they were doing back then. And it was a common practice of the Canaanite people in the land. It's almost, sometimes it's hard to even hear that, really, to hear that people would actually do that. But we're not far from that. I don't know if you've been watching this Gosnell trial. That's what that guy was doing, waiting till they're delivered, some alive, and then he would kill them. I'm glad he was convicted. Very glad that a guy like him could be taken out so that he can't do that to any more ladies. So anyway, they were to make no covenant with them, all the wicked practices. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And that's the fear. And not that God's fearful, but He knows for the people, you leave them here, you leave them in the land, and for if you serve them, it will surely be a snare to you. It's going to happen. It's just the way it is. And we know they didn't drive all the people out. And for the entire life of this nation, they constantly struggled with getting involved with the sins of the people of the land. Even Solomon, maybe the greatest example, known as the wisest man that ever lived, he got involved with all these gods because of the women that he got involved with. He got totally involved in their practices, and he clearly knew better. And so dangerous things here. So we want to be very, very careful and be very, very diligent about getting rid of all these things in our land. So again, I just challenge us, particularly as men and leaders in our families, get rid of the things in your house that might be a snare to you, whatever area you control, because if you don't, they'll be a snare to you. You know it. You know what gets left in your life and what ends up becoming a struggle. Be ruthless with it. I think when Jesus talked about, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it out. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He wasn't talking literally, but he's talking about being very, very ruthless here with things that would cause us to sin. So anyway, very strong, very solid rebuke here. Now notice what he says, verse chapter 24. He moves on after laying this out. Now he said to Moses, God speaking to him, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So a couple of interesting things in this verse. He calls up Aaron, which is, along with Moses, his brother, and his brother Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, once they get the covenant set up, the tabernacle, those two guys, they're not going to make it long because they're not going to worship the Lord properly. The Lord is going to continually communicate to them how hard it is to get to him under a conditional covenant. In fact, frankly, it's impossible to come to him under a conditional covenant because nobody is perfect. And he's really driving home this point of how hard it is to approach God. And ultimately, he's going to point them to the sacrificial system. In fact, we're going to see it in just a couple of verses. But he calls them up there, the 70 elders, and notice what he said. They were to worship from afar. They didn't even get to come close. Didn't get to come close to God. In fact, it's only Moses, we see in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. And right here, it reminds me very much of earlier when they first got to Mount Sinai. If you remember, the Lord warned them, don't let anybody come to the mountain or I'm just going to have to take their life. I'm so holy that people just can't come approach me. Exodus 19, verses 12 to 13. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. It's incredibly serious. The Lord is driving home very strongly this point. You don't get to just approach me any old way you want to. I'm going to give you the prescribed way to approach me. We're going to see it's all about sacrifice. Really, the way to approach God is not through being holy. Nobody can. It's through sacrifice. So only Moses got to come up. And notice what happened. Moses came and he told the people. Notice the regular occurrence of the word all, please, in verse 3. In fact, if you circled it, you see it, I don't know, three or four times, maybe more. All, he told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. We got it. Got you covered, Lord. I heard it all. I'm going to keep it. Now, they couldn't. They couldn't keep it. In fact, now would have been a very, very good time for somebody to step forward and say, I've heard them all. I know my flesh. I can't keep it. Do you have, like, door number two, please? The new covenant, something. I believe the Lord would have introduced the new covenant a whole lot earlier had they gotten it. But you know your flesh. I know my flesh. They needed to bang their heads a few hundred years, thousands of years, before, okay, we need a new covenant. We need somebody to come along and give us a covenant that's not based on my performance, it's based on Jesus' performance. So they thought they could keep it. And isn't that still the problem of man today? Man still thinks he's a good person. You still ask, why are you going to heaven today? Well, I'm a pretty good person. They're these people. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do. They don't even know what the Lord's requirements are, but they think they're going to keep it. And so, anyway, that is the typical person. So, they couldn't even come up to the Lord. They're off from afar. I'm so grateful the Lord tells us that Jesus has drawn us close. But anyway, that's the scene. They can't do it. And yet they said that they would do it. So now the covenant is set. It's going to be confirmed here with a bunch of blood in just a minute. So notice what happens. Moses wrote all the words. There's the word all again. All the words of the Lord. Don't know how long it took him. And it really doesn't tell us. It could have taken a couple of days, but anyway, at some point it says, he wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, I just see incredible grace right here. Because the very moment the people said, we'll keep this covenant that you and I know they could never keep, he instantly brings in sacrifices. Because this is the solution. He knows the moment they wake up and I realize I can't keep this covenant, I need a sacrificial system. I need some other way to get to God. And so, really, he's setting the framework for the picture of the new covenant. And, of course, that's the sacrifice of Jesus. So Moses rises early. He builds an altar. An altar is the place where their sacrifices would be brought. He even builds altars with these 12 pillars so that everyone knew nobody's excluded. Everybody is in this same pool of sin and our sinful nature. We all need help. So he builds the 12 pillars for all of the tribes. And then he sent the young men of the children of Israel. Now, I'm assuming, just me, these young men are Levites, probably of the family of Aaron. It doesn't tell us. Because later we're going to see that only the priests were to be involved in the actual performance of these rites of the animal sacrifices. So I'm assuming that. But I don't think he just randomly picked any old bunch of young men that were involved there. Some say, of course, they needed young men. Because when you looked at these were hardy men. I mean, the work they had to do, all the animals they had to kill, it was relentless, the priests of Israel, all the animals constantly that were being brought before the Lord and all the killing that was going on because of all of the sin of the people. But anyway, they offered burnt offerings. When we get into the book of Leviticus, the first couple of chapters, we'll look at the five different main offerings of the Lord and what each of them represent. Beautiful pictures, every one of them of Jesus. But anyway, burnt offerings, that one, the whole animal's burned up except the skin. Peace offerings, the whole point is to have peace with God, but they offered peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. Now notice what happened. Right away, the Lord's bringing in the picture of blood. Blood, blood, blood. In fact, this Sunday in Hebrews chapter 9, that's probably the most common word in the entire book of, or the entire chapter 9 of Hebrews, is blood. Over and over and over, the blood of Jesus, what it has done, that is superior to the blood of any bulls and goats and these things. But notice he took half the blood, put it in the basins. I think he's going to sprinkle that a little later. Not exactly sure what he does with this half. But notice what he did. He took half the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. So the altar, the very place we bring our sacrifices to God, there had to be blood for God to accept the sacrifice. And so right away, God is communing with us and letting them know there's got to be blood. And so the blood had to be sprinkled on the altar. Then notice what he did. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And here's the one that I think is really, some of you probably think this is pretty gross as well, but notice what he does in verse 8. Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people. How would you like to be in the front row of that? Right? Who's that comedian? Gallagher needs, and the people in the front row had the plastic sheet to cover themselves. Yeah, I'm not recommending him. I don't know if his language is good or bad, but I loved watching the watermelons getting squashed and flying onto the people. But I mean, there's blood flying everywhere. So if you got that your best clothes on, that's the wrong time to have your best clothes on. Blood's flying everywhere. And I just so appreciate the Lord. He's communicating that you need the blood of the Lamb to cover you. You must have the blood of the Lamb to be saved. They already saw the blood. Remember all the blood when they were in Egypt. They're only a couple months out of Egypt. They saw all the blood at the Passover. They had to kill the lambs and put it on the doorposts, the top and then on the lentils, the picture of the cross on the door. They already should be pretty accustomed to the picture of blood. But to have it sprinkled on themselves is, to me, quite an amazing picture that the Lord went to all of this trouble to have this blood just getting on everything. And ironically, that's not the only place that all of this blood ended up. In fact, in Hebrews 9, which we will study this Sunday, wonderful timing. I've been amazed how much these two books have tied in together. But Hebrews 9, verse 19 to 22 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And hyssop was that really branchy, leafy bush that they actually used as a paintbrush to paint the blood on the doorpost. This is interesting. Sprinkled both the book itself. Even that book he wrote, when he laid it out, he sprinkled blood on the book and on the people and on the altar, blood everywhere, because that is the one thing that saves us. As we move on in Hebrews there, it says, "And this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, even all the little utensils that the priests would use. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." So God just completely, loudly yelling at these people, communicating these incredible truths to them. So beautiful. Now, the fact that to my understanding, this is the only place in all of Scripture it says the blood was put on the people. But I do find it incredibly interesting, I don't know about you, when the people wanted to crucify Jesus, remember what they said to Pilate? In fact, let me read you Matthew 27. "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, rather a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person.' And then it says, 'You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" They have no idea what they're asking for. Of course, they weren't asking the right way. They wanted him killed. They didn't want him to be their sacrifice. So, I mean, just Jesus just jumping off the page here as we look at him through this sacrificial system. And so what happened? He sprinkled it again. It was the book. He sprinkled it on that and called them to be obedient. "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So we can just sit back and go, wow, Lord, truly amazing. All of this trouble. I mean, how elaborate do you do things sometimes to make a point to someone? I mean, God just can't hardly be any more clear than he is here, that they're going to need blood to take care of their sins. So the big takeaway of this section here is that the old covenant was confirmed with blood. And that's why when Jesus, even sitting with his disciples the night before his death, confirms the new covenant with his blood, and he refers to his blood regularly. So in Luke 22:20, for example, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, said, 'This is the new covenant in my blood.' And he knew that the blood had to be shed." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper." This is just a repeat of that. "This is the covenant in my blood. And this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Even in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So amazing, all of these wonderful, wonderful pictures from the Lord. Now as we move into verse 9, notice it says, "Then Moses went up," also the same elders, the same we were referred to back here in verse 1, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. And then actually we have a little bit of a weird word here that scholars struggle with, and it's the word "saw" in verse 10. Because it says these leaders went up and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the big confusion here, and really frankly a struggle for some students, is the fact that it says they saw God. So how in the world can that be, especially when you look at other passages? Let me give you a couple as an example. Exodus chapter 33, we're told that Moses effectively talked to God face to face. And then later in Exodus 33, it says, at verse 19 on, it says, "Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you,' speaking to Moses. 'I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' But he said this to Moses, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" So is there a contradiction here? I don't think there is at all. But people might look at this and go, there's a contradiction in Scripture. All these people saw God, and yet here is Moses being told, "You can't see my face and live." And then it even goes on to say, and the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Or in John chapter 1, we read, no one has seen God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So even Moses never actually saw God, even with all the discussions of talking to him as though face to face. I think it just meant he had that kind of an interaction, a very vibrant communication with God. But let me give you what I think are three potential options. I'll tell you which one I happen to believe. And a very easy, I think, easy explanations. Number one, the word saw is a very broad word in the Hebrew, and it has other very broad meanings. It can mean to just simply reveal or even to find delight in something. It could be they're close enough to God that they had this experience with Him being that close. His glory, we're going to see, is on top of the mountain here in a moment. Wow, that was so great. And then they saw Him in that way. They had this some kind of a closeness with God. That's one potential. I don't think that. I think it's the weakest of the three. The one that's maybe the most prominent view is that they had some kind of a vision of God. Even when Moses was on the burning bush before everyone went back to Egypt, it's believed he had just seen just a vision of God, not actually him, himself. And that is a reasonable explanation. I don't think far-fetched. I think it could fit here. I personally believe that there's a third view that I think fits the whole picture quite well and is not a violation. I think what's being spoken of here is nobody's seen the Father. I think that what they're seeing is this pre-incarnate representation of Jesus again. Because He revealed Himself to many people in the Old Testament. I personally believe that's what Moses was seeing when he talked face to face with God. He was seeing some physical form of Jesus in a physical body that he took on. He put on this flesh to minister to Moses. And that's my personal belief. And so that would fit throughout all of his visions. It's just that nobody ever saw the Father. And so people, though, have seen Jesus because it's Jesus who revealed himself to these men. So if you read that in that context, I don't think there's any problem here. They saw the God of Israel. They did. In some limited human flesh, they saw Jesus. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Wherever God is, there's just incredible clarity, incredible beauty. And so I think that this is just a picture. Sapphire is a picture, and just this beauty and clarity is really throughout Scripture. Even in Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel the prophet got a vision of heaven, it says, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance, a sapphire stone. There's sapphire here is referred to here. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Or in Revelation 21, speaking of the new heavenly city, of the new Jerusalem, it says, having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Or even later, the construction of its walls were of jasper. Its city was pure gold, like clear glass. Can you imagine that? You're going to live in a city made out of gold that's so pure, it's crystal clear. That's how pure the gold is in heaven. So I like the old joke that somebody thinks that, you know, they're going to take their wealth to heaven, bring all their gold with them, and, you know, they're going to look at that and go, more pavement. We don't need that around here. So, I mean, heaven's a great place. So, and the gold there is purer than anything we've ever seen in this world. So it's going to be something. So I think they're seeing a representation of Jesus here. It's incredibly clear. And it was like the heavens in its clarity. Now notice here, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. I think he's just simply saying it's because they didn't really see God the Father. If they had, they wouldn't have walked out of here alive. So they couldn't. In our human flesh, we can't stand in the presence of God because we're sinful. And so that's why they couldn't have seen really a true representation of the Father in just his unveiled glory. I think the closest we kind of come to that really is, you know, in Revelation 1, where John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sees Jesus glorified and he falls down as though dead. He was terrified and he knew Jesus loved him. That's how pure God is when we come into his presence. So anyway, they saw God and that was enough. They ate and drank. That's good reason to feast. They had some food there. And then as we move on, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I'll give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written so that you may teach them. So now he's going to actually physically give them the Ten Commandments on the stone. He's going to etch it on stone. I love the picture here, frankly. God is so sure of what he likes, he can etch it in stone the first shot. And how many of you ever do crossword puzzles in pen? Anybody brave enough to do that? Maybe Sudoku if you do those puzzles. You like to use pencil, don't you? God goes right to the stone, etches what he wants. God is unchanging. He's never wondering what he wants to say. Crystal clear in his language. He goes right to the stone. Beautiful. We can just rest in that God is, he's settled, his mind's settled, his mind's made up. He can etch things in stone and be very happy with what he has to say. So, and it's unchanging. The law and the commandments I've written that you may teach them. I love that God's a teaching God. That's why he gives people the gift to teach. He wants people to be learners. That's why the word disciple means learner. It means a student. It means a follower, but also has that meaning of a student. We're to be students of the Word of God. We're to be diligent to learn the Word of God and know it for ourselves and apply it. We can make a mistake of learning it all and never apply it to our lives. So anyway, Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. We're introduced to Joshua. We're told his name was only really, I think, even mentioned in the battle earlier when they were wandering on their way to Mount Sinai. But here's Joshua. Moses went up with him on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us till we come back to you indeed. And Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." So Moses is a good leader. He's learning delegation. He learned from his father-in-law Jethro to delegate work down to the other leaders. And now he leaves and knows they need somebody in place. Now, unfortunately, we know Aaron's going to make a huge mistake here, not too far off, by making this calf of gold. But he does leave men in charge. And it's an interesting combination, Aaron and Hur, the two men that held up his arms in battle when he was getting tired from praying. One thing that I find a little interesting about Hur is that we're not told very much about him at all. So we're not exactly sure who he is. I was looking at one commentary, thinks he was married to Miriam. I'm not sure I can even find that in Scripture, which is Moses' sister. So maybe he'd gotten close to him. The closest, though, reference to him is likely in Exodus 31, where we're told of a Hur from the tribe of Judah. Now, if it was, and this is just speculation, so it's not real serious here, but I would find it interesting, the two men he would leave in charge would be one from the tribe of Levi, one from Judah, right? The picture of the priest and the king, the two tribes. And it's beautiful. We've been studying Melchizedek the last couple of weeks in Hebrews, the picture of the king-priest, all in one man, all in Jesus. And so here, maybe that's what the Lord's communicating. I don't know. I like the picture, if that's what the Lord was communicating. But he left them, so if they had any difficulties, they were supposed to go to them. And they were supposed to take care of the business with the people. And then we see, then Moses went up into the mountain. A cloud covered the mountain. Now this little scene here, we get a little glimpse of the glory of God. And I don't know about you, but how many times do you study a subject and go, I would like to know a little more about something. The glory of God. Here we're told a little bit about this glory of God here in this scene. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. I don't know if the Lord's trying to make another connection with 6 days in one. We looked at the Sabbath laws last week. 6 years to farm the land, 1 year of rest. Work 6 days, 1 day of rest. May have no inkling, but it is somewhat notable that he sat there quiet for 6 days, and then the Lord spoke to him. But anyway, on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord, here it is. Somebody says, what does the glory of the Lord look like? Here's a description, a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. So that's the Lord. He is a consuming fire. Of course, he led them, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. He's a consuming fire. God is so pure. When we look at him, it's like this just full-fledged fire that's going on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So as they looked up, I don't know if they actually got to see, you look at this description, were they just seeing the cloud surrounding the glory, or were they actually seeing some of the glory from the base of the mountain? I don't know, whatever case, I think they were a little terrified. Of course, there were the times when the Lord's glory came down, the people realized, wow, we're a little undone. I'm not going to touch that mountain. I don't want to lose my life. He really is holy. But the sight of the glory, a consuming fire on the top of the mountain and in the eyes of the children of Israel. So somehow they got to see a bit of this consuming fire. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we end there. That's another interesting point of how long Moses was there. 40 days and 40 nights on top of the mountain. It doesn't say anything about him eating, so it's believed he hadn't eaten that whole time. The Lord sustained him during that time. And he's the mediator of the Old Covenant. Spent this 40 days. What did Jesus do? He, at the beginning of his ministry, spent 40 days out in the wilderness communing with the Father and being tempted by Satan. So, obviously, a much greater mediator, but we see this whole picture back here. So, there's where we end today. Wonderful reminders. What are we seeing? The law was given, the details given, the people said, we're going to keep it. Even though they're actually welcoming condemnation on themselves because they can't keep the law of Moses. They never could. But they willingly entered into this agreement, and God hoped that through this whole agreement they would come to a realization, I need a better covenant, one not based on my performance, based on Jesus. And that's why they were immediately introduced to the blood sacrifices right after they said, we're going to keep this commandment. God's so faithful to communicate man's needs to him right from the beginning, and he is just incredibly faithful. So we get to look back at all this and go, wow. Wow. Just last week, I had a young man ask me, what about people that, were they saved in the Old Covenant? I think I answered this through our Q&A a couple weeks ago. They believed in a future Messiah. We get to the benefit of looking back and knowing his name. But through all of these sacrifices, they were able to look at the fact that a Messiah will come one day. They were saved just the same as us. They looked forward to a Messiah. We just happened to look back. So, beautiful picture. The Lord screaming through this, Jesus through all of it. A wonderful scene. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for going to all of this trouble. I mean, this huge system, this huge old covenant to really bless us, to be faithful, to communicate some incredible truths to us. I see Jesus in all of it, the great sacrifice, the blood that he shed, the fact that we're saved by his blood and what he shed, and now by simply placing our faith in him. I am so thankful we're under a covenant that is so much better, that's not conditioned on my performance, just on me putting my faith in him. He did all the work. So we get to give all the praise and all the glory to Jesus, and I thank you and praise you. Oh, we're a blessed people. Would we just be rejoicing inside, Lord, tonight that we sit under such a great covenant because we have such a great mediator of this new covenant in Jesus. We thank you and praise you for him, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.